Before we go to the Word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again this day for all of your goodness, your grace. Father, we could even thank you for this day for snow, because it reminds us of better days. It reminds us of days of sunshine. Father, reminds us of the days that we spend with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for everything that Christ Jesus himself has wrought for us. We thank you, Father, for through him having blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies. Thank you, Father, this morning for the blessing of the personal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And we're especially thankful now this morning, Father, for the Spirit's gift to us to open our eyes and our hearts, as the psalmist sang, to allow us to truly behold wondrous things from thy law. We pray this morning that the teaching of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, might speak to our hearts, to our minds, that, Father, he might cause us to see more clearly some of the wonderful things that Jesus truly has wrought for us, his people, that together we might grow in grace, in knowledge, but, Father, most of all, in appreciation and adoration for Christ. In his name we thank you. Amen. Evil dictators have long recognized the fact that knowledge is their worst enemy. If people are kept in the darkness of ignorance, they're less likely to revolt against ruthless leaders. For this reason, prior to the demise of the Iron Curtain, communist countries instructed their border guards to make certain, as Western tourists came into their countries, that to confiscate from them all current newspapers, magazines, anything of printed material, because they knew that if the truth got into the hands of their people, it would be much more difficult to maintain the tyrannical rule. The Royal Bank Letter, which is a Canadian publication, had a short article, and I'd like to read just a portion of that article from the Royal Bank Letter. It said, and I quote, "A prophetic expert on the subject of tyranny through ignorance, Adolf Hitler, wrote in Mein Kampf that for propaganda to be effective, it must operate on the level of the most stupid members of society. Hitler, who loathed universal education, knew that ignorance goes hand in hand with gullibility. He realized he could best work his wicked will, as Winston Churchill put it, when his audience was kept in darkness." End of quote. But we have an enemy, an adversary, the prince of darkness, the father of lies, Satan himself, and he knows this very truth. And therefore he seeks. He labors to keep God's people in darkness concerning the truth of the written word of God. Because Satan knows, he understands, when people have a clear understanding of the Word of God, it can have indeed an effect upon us. It can have the same kind of effect upon people that it did on the Huron chief in the movie, it was just called Black Robe, wasn't it? Maybe I'm not a Christian that goes to movies. Uh-oh. Well, at least it wasn't The Sound of Music. And for those who appreciate that, we'll let that be. But I did see the movie Black Robe. And there was an interesting scene in the movie Black Robe, which makes it good for a good illustration. In that particular scene, a Jesuit missionary was among the Indians. And he was trying desperately to persuade the chief of the Hurons to allow him to teach the people to read and write. The chief couldn't see any why the world would waste time showing people little scribblings on pieces of paper. He just couldn't see any practical value whatsoever to doing that until the Jesuit came up with an illustration, an idea for him. He asked the chief to tell him something. And the chief told him that his woman's mother died in the snow last year. The Jesuit wrote a sentence on a piece of paper, and he handed it to his colleague. His colleague then read the sentence, and he turned to the chief, and he said, "Your mother-in-law died in the snow last year?" Now, the chief was just dumbfounded, and he was just awestruck. He just couldn't grasp it, couldn't imagine it. What had happened to him, he had had the impact of the effect of the power of the written word. And indeed, the written word can have a powerful impact, and that is truly true of the Word of God, far more so of the Word of God. The Word of God indeed can have a tremendous impact upon the lives of people. It can even transform lives. And our enemy knows that. And he would seek to keep people from the word of truth, that their lives might be changed. And one of the wonderful transforming effects that the word of God can have on the life of people, his people, is it can bring joy to their lives. And that is what I would like to focus upon with you this morning, is the fact of what the Word of God can do for us as Christians. It can make our joy more complete. Is that focused in or out? I can't. Everything's out of focus to my trifocals. Is it focused, Ken? Christian joy can be made more complete. I would like to focus upon that truth. I'd like to ask you to start, first of all, by turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17 with me. John, chapter 17, and verse 13. Just like to establish, just very quickly this morning, from a couple of passages, that indeed it is the purpose of the Word of God, the stated purpose of God's Word, to enhance the personal joy of the people of God. In John 17, 13, this is truly the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer of Jesus Christ for His disciples that were with Him and for all who would come to believe upon Him later through their teaching. And that certainly includes us, so that this is a prayer for us. And He states in verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus says that the things He speaks, and you might want to note that the word for speak, aleo, in the context is a present tense verb. So the things that He continues to speak, and the only place where I know that Jesus Christ continues to speak even today is through His written word. And the word has been given to us. He speaks His written word for the specific purpose that we might. And you probably should underscore in your words might, because they're an excellent translation, might have, of a subjunctive mood verb. The two words translated might have or a translation of the Greek verb echo. Maybe two things about the verb echo. One, it means have, not in the sense simply of just have as a possession. It's a word that expresses to have something in the sense of having it as a living reality. To have something in the sense of experiencing it is the idea of the verb echo. Let me see if I'm close to a place. Look at John chapter 10, verse 10. I'd like you to see this verb in the subjunctive mood in John 10:10, and maybe another place or two, just to be sure that we communicate the idea of this is something we are to experience, not to have as a possession that you fold up and you put in a drawer somewhere, but something that is to be a living reality. It should be an ongoing, regular part of the believer's life. In John 10:10, we find this verb again echo twice, and again subjunctive mooted, and I think you'll be able to clearly get the flavor of this is something we are to experience as a living reality. "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have," and there's our verb echo, "they might have life. And that they might have," and there it is again, "more abundantly." And might have in the sense of this is something we're to experience. Something that is supposed to be a living reality for the believer. Not something we fold up and put away as a possession just simply to hold. But something that's a part of our life. And Jesus says very clearly in John 17:33 that these things He has spoken to us, is speaking, that we might experience as a living reality joy. Look at John 16:33 on the way back, another place where I think you can pick up the sense of this little verb echo in a subjunctive mood, communicating the concept of to have as a living reality. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have," and again there's our word, "ye might have peace." And again, have peace in the sense of something as that you experience, something you know as a personal, as a living reality in this life. Second thing about the verb might have, it's well translated. It is a subjunctive mood. Mood is the aspect of the verb in Greek that relates the action to reality. And it can be perceived from different perspectives. The action is really happening, actually happening. It's an indicative mood. It can be perceived as being potential, as possibly happening. And you can remove that from reality about three steps depending upon the mood. The subjunctive mood removes it about one step away from reality. It tells you it's not yet happening, but it is objectively possible. Everything that is necessary for this to become a living reality is there. But at the time that Jesus Christ spoke, it was not yet a living reality. "These things I speak that ye might have." Well, you might have, but on the other hand, you might not. And you know that most of the Christians I've met in this life, they're on the other hand, though they might not. They really don't have the joy that Christ speaks of here in John. And look over in 1 John chapter 1 also, 1 John 1:4. With the passing of time, it didn't seem to help, because by the time we get to the writing of 1 John 1:4, we find a book that is clearly written with the stated purpose. One of the stated purposes in the book of 1 John is to enhance the joy of believers. These things write we, verse 4 says, these things write we that our joy may be full. Now, maybe is, again, a translation of a subjunctive mood verb. It's I'm a state of being verb. But notice again, maybe. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Everything that's necessary to have joy is in place. God has done all that is needed to be done. There's not one thing left undone, not one jot or tittle left on God's part that He needs to do in order for you and I to experience as a living reality on a regular basis joy in this life. I'm going to give you a quick definition for joy. I'm not going to delve into this morning. Part of this I did a while back. But just very quickly, when I talk about having joy, I'm talking about a supernatural. And by supernatural, I mean something that is wrought within the believer by the person of God, the Holy Spirit. A supernatural inner attitude that exists regardless of circumstances, whereby the Spirit of God can infuse, if you will, the believer with a confident, emotional, stabilizing, strengthening, uplifting assurance, regardless of the circumstances. And that is what I mean when I use joy. Make real simple terms for me, joy is an eager and an earnest and a confident expectation that the Lord will do all that He's promised to do and be all that He's revealed Himself to be in every situation in life. And that is something that all of the people of God indeed are to experience. It's one of the things that God would have His people to have. Joy is not ours for the asking, however. Ask and you receive, ask for joy and you won't receive it. You can start there. It is ours for the knowing, believing, and doing. We will have to, one, know what the Scripture reveals concerning joy. We will have to believe what the Scripture teaches concerning the way to have joy. And then we will have to do the things that the Scripture sets forth that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to do as a regular basis. We look at these things by way of study, just one by one. So far I've isolated, I think, 15 or 16, I've forgotten which, from the Old and New Testament that the Word of God clearly reveals that if I want to know joy that I'm going to have to participate in, do, these are things we need to do linearly, together. Not just one of these things, although we're going to isolate them one at a time, we need to think in terms of our life of doing these on a regular basis. These things need to become just a part of our regular life activity. When I was here back in October, I completed four of them. And I'm not going to go back and do those four. I know the Word of Truth has those tapes if you did not get the first four, because I'm just going to pick up this morning and move right on to, even though it'll be an A in my outline, so my outline stays, I'm going to move right on to the fifth one. I want to start with a statement first before I begin to add to my list, and I want to establish the statement. The statement is this, and this is the premise that I firmly believe, that in order to have supernatural joy, you must have knowledge. And again, very specific knowledge. Knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. It becomes both, if you will, the basis, the foundation, and the fount from which joy flows. If we remove knowledge of the Word of God from the arena, from the picture, you have no hope. You have no chance for joy. It cannot exist apart from the Word of God. Now we're going to look at two passages with a little degree of closeness and maybe two others very quickly, just to establish this fact that there is a relationship between knowledge of the Word of God and one's joy. That is why it's a joy to come here and teach something like this, because the foundation is there. The fount from which it flows comes to you on a regular daily basis. There isn't any reason why not. Among all of the people up on the face, I can't call it this green earth here, on this white earth here, There isn't any reason in the world why, even in the midst of snow and gloom that sits outside, we cannot find joy as believers. I think it was Robert McShane, the Scottish preacher, who always made sure he opened service with prayers of thanksgiving. He's a man who understood and had joy, and he came to church service probably much a day like today. It was muddy, it was yucky, it was snowing, it was cold, and the people wondered, how in the world is he going to give thanks on a day like this? How is it possible? And he very simply went to the Lord. He said, Lord, I thank that all days are not like this. He said, we are a people if we have the truth of the Word of God, regardless of whether the day is like this or like another. And some of you may enjoy this kind of day. I can't understand that, but those who may, regardless, we can have joy because we have the foundation and the fount. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. I'd like to start with the example of the Hebrew believers as an example to establish the statement that I have made that our joy is based upon knowledge, and specifically knowledge of the teaching of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. The passage reads, "For you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Now, I'd like to stop at that point in the passage. Took joyfully the spoiling, or perhaps some of your texts may say seizure. Others may read confiscation. I'm not really sure what they did with the Greek verb harpage. I know what harpage means. It means literally to the confiscation of property. These people took joyfully the confiscation of their personal property. You can read, I don't know why I bother to buy commentaries. Yes, I do, because it gets me at least think. You read commentaries, and it's interesting that all the commentaries focus upon what was the cause of the confiscation of the personal property. It's not important. It's important God would have put in His Word. We can speculate, and I'll offer some speculation that, but it really isn't the point, and it causes us to miss the point. Personally, I believe that probably, because harpage is used outside the New Testament for the confiscation of property by government, I believe that probably that's what happened. By the time the letter to the Hebrews was written, even though not yet official policy out of Rome, among some of the lower officials of Roman government, lower magistrates, it was not uncommon for them to confiscate property of Christians. It was just something that kind of happened on a quasi-regular basis. And that may be what happened in this situation. Put yourself in their situation first. Let's see if we can bring up the data and give that a feel. You go to the ATM and you stick in your card and you punch in your code. And all of a sudden you get money not available to you. Your account has been confiscated. Well, that torques you. So you turn around to get in your car, but you find out, wait, somebody's taken and driven off with it because your car's been confiscated. Now you're not at all happy, so you walk home, only to find out across your door is a banner put, property condemned, confiscated. Now you don't have a thing. Maybe that gives you some kind of feel for the picture when it talks about these people having their property confiscated. And it says they took it joyfully. And they took it joyfully, or accepted it with joy. And again, not with a sullen resignation. This wasn't just enduring it, just grinning and bearing, gutting it out with fortitude. They actually accepted what had happened to them with joy. They were able to fulfill the command given in 1 Thessalonians 5, which tells us to rejoice in all things. Even in the midst of these adverse circumstances, they were able to rejoice. Now, again, the writer to Hebrews doesn't focus upon what caused or who caused the confiscation of property. He focuses upon how they responded. And that's what he'd have us to focus upon. How did they respond? I look at that. How did you do it? How was it possible for somebody to come in and basically take everything you've worked for all your life, just yank around from underneath you? How is it possible that that could happen, and this happened to these people? How is it possible that could happen and these people still could have joy? And again, keeping joy in mind, they had a confident expectation in the Lord to be all that He revealed Himself to be and to do all that He's promised to do. And from that, they were able to be stabilized, strengthened, perhaps even uplifted emotionally. How were they able to have joy? Well, look at the next word in the passage. "For He had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." The word knowing, and it's a very good translation of the participle gnosko. I read, is it April, David, that you're having a, let me give a little plug for that. I was reading in the newsletter that you'll be having another TBS. And really going at two phases. And Dave is going to come in and teach first level Greek. And if you've not had opportunity to go to one of these. I would say this to you, I think unabashedly. It will be the second greatest blessing that God will give to you as a believer apart from giving you the Holy Spirit. To be able to walk into one of these TBSs and be able to get some exposure to be able to work with His Word firsthand from the original language. And you'll be able to do that. even from beginning level. Now, I noticed that Chet was going to take it another level deeper, and I think it's well worthwhile. Those who have been through the first part and begin to look at some of the more refined areas of the Greek language. And one of the things, looking at this word gnosko, it's a participle, but it's called a causal participle. And the reason it's called a causal participle is because it's used to communicate the cause. It's an adverbial causal participle. The cause of the action, the cause for the rejoicing was knowing. And that which they knew was specifically divine revelation. They knew for themselves that they have in heaven a better and enduring substance. The only place you find out the truth concerning what God has reserved for you in your eternal estate is through His Word. It was their knowledge of the Word. It was their faith in the Word in the midst of this circumstances or trial that led to them being able to maintain joy. And the reason I use the word supernatural divine, again going back to the first segment of October, is because there is a thing in the Scripture called natural joy, very different than supernatural joy that wrought by the Spirit of God. But it's based upon knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. Let me give you a second example. While I'm grabbing an overhead, would you turn your Bibles to the book of James? I'd like you to look at chapter 1 with me in the book of James. And we're going to see the very same thing that we just saw in Hebrews. We're going to see in this passage, believers exhorted to have joy. And we're going to see that the fulfillment of that exhortation, which James really looks as being us being successful at doing, and I'll explain that in a minute, is based upon the believers knowing. There is a very direct relationship between our knowledge of the Word of God and our capacity to have joy in this life. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I truly wish we understood this verse because we'd never walk up to a person and tell them to count it all joy when they fall into various trials. Because it would already been done. If the trial is there, that's not the time to come tell them to count. If they haven't done the counting before the trial, it's going to be a little late. Take a minute and look at the passage with just a little bit of degree. The word count, or consider, I think, is the way New American Standard translates the word. It's the word hegelmai. And hegelmai is a word that really is used for mental activity. It means to think. It's a word of the mind. If you want to hold it or not, I'm going to go to Philippians real quick. I'm going to read a couple passages where the word hegelmai appears so you can see that it is a word that is talking about our mind. And what he is looking at in the passage is the mindset that believers are to gain. I said it's a word of the mind. It's translated in Philippians 2:5, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or thing to be grasped to be equal with God. But and the word thought is the word hegelmai. It's something that he gave active mental contemplation to and then came to the decision. And that's the idea of the word. It's the idea that you give thought to, you think about something, and as a result of that thinking, you then arrive at a conclusion. You arrive at a decision. Paul uses the word again in Philippians 2. That's why I went to Philippians so close. At verse 25, he says, yet I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus to you, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my need. And again, the word thought, it's the word hegelmai. Same word translated count or consider. And again in Philippians at verse 7 of chapter, verse 70 of chapter 3. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Paul gave deliberation to, careful consideration. He came to the mental conclusion. And that is exactly what the word is used to communicate. The concept of coming to a conclusion about something. We need to give forethought to, think about it, and then we come to a mindset. The mindset of the believer ought to be, and this is what James is exhorting to us, the mindset of the believer ought to be to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. I'll give you a second thing about the word hegelmai. And I think it's a very important thing. And again, these are things that Chet's going to be working with that you might find interesting. Hegelmai is an aorist tense, which we normally think about as a past action, which I don't at all. I only think aorist is related to time, basically. I look at more as a It's a verb that says to contemplate the action. But this particular aorist is called a resultive aorist. And the concept, the result of aorist, it communicates the idea not only of something coming to a completion, but the idea of expending energy and effort to have a successful conclusion. When you find a result of aorist, it's telling us that they have spent time, energy, effort, and have come to a successful conclusion with something. And when he says in the passage to count it, he is telling us to spend the time, the energy, the effort, so that we can successfully come to the place of having the type of attitude that will allow us to maintain joy. So there are things we're going to have to do in order to become successful, to have that successful attitude. How in the world does he expect me to have a successful attitude in the midst of joy? Or in the midst of tribulation? Verse 3. Knowing this. And the thing that he tells us to know, and again we have gnosko, and we have the very same type of form as Hebrews. I have a causal participle again. The adverbial causal participle tells us that the cause of the action, the cause of being able to successfully come to the place of in your mind, of having the mindset of having joy, even in the midst of tribulation, is knowledge. Knowing. And again, very specific knowledge. Knowledge of truth revealed in the Word of God. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Where in the world do you learn that testing, trials, tribulation produces as an end product patience? The only place you learn that truth is from the Word of God. And the premise is a very simple premise. The premise is that if we're going to have joy in this life, it begins with knowledge of the Word. Apart from knowing the Word of God, there simply isn't any hope. You can't have it. We can run around and scramble all we want for it and grasp at every fleeting straw that might seem to bring something to us, but we will not have true, lasting, biblical joy apart from knowledge. Give me one other passage. Look back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah. If you go back to the book of Jeremiah, I believe chapter 15, and again I'm going to grab another overhead, Jeremiah chapter 15 gives us in a rather colorful way the prophet Jeremiah reveals that there is a direct relationship between the Word of God and the joy of God's people. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, discovered, and I did eat them." Now, I don't take achal, the word translated eat, in this particular passage literally. I don't think Jeremiah took the scrolls and chewed upon them and ingested the physical pieces of parchment or skin or whatever they might have been upon. I take achal in a figurative sense. And the word literally does mean eat. But it's also used figuratively, as I have upon the overhead. It is used figuratively in the scripture to denote the idea of being zealously consumed with something. And I'd like you to see that in one passage that I think will be familiar to you. If you would, look with me to Psalm 69:9. Psalm 69:9. And then if we would think about eating the Word in Jeremiah 15:16 as being zealously consumed with the Word. Psalm 69:9, a psalm of David. And we simply read these words, words that are applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee are fallen upon me." The fact he's been eaten up, no, not literally, we understand that. It means he has been absolutely consumed by it, just overpowered by it, completely occupied with it. Might be another way to express the figurative sense of the word. Now take the figurative sense, go back to Jeremiah 15:16, and see what happens to a man who is consumed with the Word of God, a man who is completely occupied with God's Word. "Thy words were discovered or found, and I have been completely consumed by them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I'm called by thy holy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah, a man who was consumed by the Word of God, a man who was completely occupied with the Word of God, found joy from the Word. Consumed with the Word of God is a man who had knowledge of the Word. There is a direct relationship in the Scripture between knowledge of the Word of God and a believer's joy. Let me give you two more sets of passages, and then I'm going to begin to move on from this point, hoping that we have labored it long enough that truly we can see from the Scripture without question the direct link. We were there earlier this morning. We started there. Look again at John 17, 13. Well, let's go to John 15, 11 first, and then John 17, 13. And then we'll go to 1 John 1, 4. Again, all of these passages have one thing in common. The thing that they hold in common is that they're showing a relationship between God's Word and between joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Again, it was the intended purpose of the Word that Christ gave to His disciples to bring joy to them. If we're going to know joy, we're going to have to go to the source of joy. And the source of joy for the believer, both the foundation and the fount, is the Word of God. John chapter 17, again verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And again, the words that He speaks into the world, these words, the words that we have for us captured and completed in the Word of God, are the words of Christ. The Word of God, they have an intent to bring joy. 1 John 1, 4 connects the written Word with joy. John says, and these things write we unto you, that our joy might be full, or that our joy might be made complete. And it is, again, the stated purpose, and specifically one of the purposes of the epistle of 1 John, and I would tell you it is one of the purposes of the whole revelation of God's Word, is to bring joy to the people of God. If we're going to have joy, we must have knowledge, we must know, we must believe, and we must do the things the Word of God reveals to us will enhance or will make our joy more complete. And that is what I would like to focus upon with us for the rest of this morning. And again this evening, we'll just go through and cover as many of the things as that we can cover that will help our joy be made more complete. I guess I don't have my other overhead out. Yes, I do. I thought I had all of them. Things believers can do to make their joy more complete. And there are things that we can do. And if we don't do these things, if you don't have joy, blame yourself. Why do I have more joy in life? Because of you. Not because of God. He has done everything that is necessary. Everything that is necessary for us to have His joy has been accomplished. Whether we have it or not, and again, the might have and the may be are very clear translations, is dependent. Joy is contingent, if you will. It is contingent upon our knowing, believing, and doing the things that are set forth in the Word of God that He clearly says will bring joy to His people, including the first one I have on the overhead, and that is to maintain fellowship with other believers. Genuine biblical fellowship, which is a far cry different from the sorry, put it that way. This is an area that gives me tremendous difficulty. This is an area I preach, so I gotta be real, real careful. I believe the church has been conned. She has been swapped, allowed to exchange a lie for the truth, been willing to accept a poor secondary replacement for biblical fellowship. We have shoved in, and there's nothing wrong with socializing either, I don't mean to imply that, but having social functions and social relationship is not to be equated with fellowship. They are not one and the same. Can be two totally distinctly different things. In true biblical fellowship, and let me just tell you what it is. Again, I don't have time to develop what I'm about to tell you. It's a whole study in itself. But true biblical fellowship among Christians is defined in the Scripture as a personal, partnership-like relationship that's wrought by God the Holy Spirit because of a believer's common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ that results in physical and spiritual sharing, which strengthens, edifies, protects, unites believers in the bond of love, and eventuates the glory of God. Now, that's biblical fellowship. Now, when I use the term this morning, when I talk about the fact that we're to maintain fellowship with one another, that the maintaining of a personal partnership-like relationship as a result of our bond in Christ that is being worked by the Holy Spirit that causes us to jointly participate with one another in physical things, in spiritual things, that will strengthen, that will edify, that will encourage, that will protect and eventuate to God, the glory of God, that indeed will enhance your joy. It will contribute to your joy. I found it, and I was somewhat dumbfounded as I went through it. Believe me, this is difficult for me because as a person, I'm antisocial. The happiest time I have is when I'm totally alone. I really like being alone. It's great because for other people, I don't like being around me. See, I like me. It's okay. I find myself, I'm very uncomfortable in social situations. Now, it's very easy for me to stand and talk. The more people you put in here, the easier it is to talk. The less people you put in front of me, the harder it becomes to talk. And when you get down to one, it is nearly impossible for me to talk. I'm not comfortable. I never have been. And so I tend to seek to avoid putting myself in those situations. How in the world do you sell for a living? That's what I've always done. Selling is just acting. Nothing to it. Just being with that person wants you to be for a few minutes and go on. And I'm a great salesman. If you don't believe me, look at my wife. Then look at me. Yeah. I'm a very good salesman. But I'm really not comfortable in those situations. And as a result of that, for years I tended to stay away from... See, what I thought fellowship was, because my first exposure to fellowship was in a Baptist church here in Kansas City. And I understand, I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. I didn't know up from down. But I thought we were going to have fellowship that evening after church. Okay. And Foggy said what they're talking about. Hey, I'm game. Let's go. Let's see what fellowship is. We went down the stairs, down into a basement. And I can still see it. Above a bigger set of double doors than that, maybe about twice that big, was this big plaque that said Fellowship Hall. And what we went in is we had coffee and donuts, which, and I loved coffee and donuts. And that's all I thought fellowship was for years, was people dunking coffee and donuts together. I thought fellowship, and unfortunately it is, I thought fellowship was the Christian word for having a social relationship. And so since I don't like social relationships, I basically stayed away from fellowship. Until I begin to learn through the renewing of my mind, the transforming of my mind through teaching the Word of God, that's not what fellowship was at all. Yes, indeed, there might be some socialization involved in it, but that's not the essence of it. The things that hold social relationship together have nothing to do with fellowship. You take social relationships, usually based upon age. Don't we tend to congregate with people our own age for social relationships? Our economic status, don't we tend to usually gather together with people of economic status that are similar? Educational levels? All of the glues that we use to build social relationships are totally immaterial to fellowship. I can have fellowship with somebody who lives, not so long ago, I don't know where your areas are anymore. I could have fellowship from somebody from South Phoenix, which is one of the poorest areas of Phoenix, all the way to somebody living on the top of Camelback Mountain, which is a very expensive area in Phoenix. And I live somewhere in between, so you can put the three of us together and we could have fellowship. It's objectively possible. Because the glue for fellowship is not our social status, it's not our economic status, it's not our educational level, the glue is Christ Himself. That's the common bond. And when you truly experience biblical fellowship, you can have joy with true biblical fellowship. And I was surprised as I went through the New Testament, as I started to say before I digressed, to find out that in the New Testament, fellowship with other Christians is the thing most commonly listed or associated with bringing joy to other believers. More than any other thing in the Word of God. When you find believers having joy, you find it as the result of biblical fellowship. And let me just take a passage or two so we can see that particular truth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17 with me. Time is getting short, so we'll just look at a couple of passages so you can see the principle. And then hope by seeing the principle, it will encourage you. It will encourage you, one, not to forsake the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some, but will encourage you, too, not to seek to replace true biblical fellowship with just social function, but that you'll truly be desirous of and you'll truly endeavor to have biblical fellowship. Notice in 1 Corinthians 16, 17, Paul had joy. I am glad. Kairo is the word translated glad and means to rejoice. It could be just as easily said or translated, I am rejoicing. What caused the joy, the gladness of Paul? Of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunaeus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. And there was joint participation with Paul and his gospel team. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge them that are such. Paul says that the personal presence, the partnership-like relationship of these three men brought joy to his life. Indeed, it can. It is objectively possible for believers who have true biblical fellowship to cause and to find their own joy enhanced as a result of that. One more place. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 7:13. Actually, I'm going to look at two. 2 Corinthians 7:13. Paul again, as he writes the church at Corinth, says, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, exceedingly the more joyed we, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Now, Titus came to Paul, and as they were together, Paul derived joy from Titus's presence. But why did Titus have joy? Because of his relationship with the body of believers at Corinth. See, it is possible, it's objectively possible, for believers to bring joy to one another through true biblical fellowship. And let me show you another illustration, and I'll give you a very personal living example of the reality of the truth. You don't even have to be there. It is not even necessary for true biblical fellowship. It is not even necessary in true biblical fellowship for one believer to be present with another to derive joy from that group of believers. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Unfortunately, there's just such small amount of true biblical fellowship. Colossians chapter 2 at verse 5. We're going to get an example of a believer. In this case, again, it's Paul deriving joy. And his joy is going to be because of his fellowship, his joint participation with another body of believers in the body of Jesus Christ. And not people he knew personally. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. Notice what he's doing? Joying. Well, if he's joying, it means he has joy. He is joying and beholding, your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, here is a group of believers, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 5 says he wasn't with them. Chapter 2, verse 1 says he probably never was with them. He was not the man who God used to establish this church. Colossians 2, 1 says, "For I would that you knew what a great conflict or struggle I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now, I take it based on Colossians 2, 1, that Paul did not have a first-hand personal contact with the church at Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis, any of these churches that sit off from Ephesus in Asia Minor. And yet he was able to derive joy as a result of the common bond that those believers shared in Jesus Christ, because he was made aware by Epaphras, the pastor-teacher of that particular church, of the spiritual growth of those believers that enhanced his personal joy. So you don't even have to be present to have joy as a result of fellowship. And I said I'd give you a personal illustration. We'll close with it. It may be hard for you to believe, but teachers are human. We really are. And sometimes we can get down and discouraged just like you can. And there are many days in the desert that I get down and discouraged, both Patricia and I. Now, it's just horrible to feel like you don't fit in anywhere spiritually. That's exactly how we feel. We just don't fit in anywhere. No matter where we've tried to identify with, in local fellowships out there, no matter where we try and find handfuls of believers to identify with, now we got about 6 or 7 we meet on Friday night. But apart from that, you don't feel like you identify with anybody. And sometimes you get very lonely, and you get very discouraged, and you get very downhearted. It's just horrible. It's just really horrible. And then I can go to my study, and I keep my right-hand drawer, 1, 2, 3. Third tray back. You know what's in there? You probably never guess. It's this church directory. That is what's there. Third tray stacked back. And I can pull it out, and I can begin to look at people and faces. And they'll say, "No, I'm not all alone. I'm not as crazy as I really feel or sound. There are people who do identify with me, and that who I identify with." And from just knowing that you folks are here, just knowing that this local body of believers is here, from that I derive joy, which the New Testament says that joy is unspeakable and full of glory. And I derive that type of joy because with you folks, I have true biblical fellowship. And as we can have true biblical fellowship, one with another, with other believers in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we're not present, we still can derive because God has designed it that way. God did not design us to be left alone. He has designed us for communion, for companionship, not only with Himself, but one with another. And that communion, that companionship, one with another, as well as with Himself, can indeed help make our joy more complete. Father, thank You again this morning for the joy of being able to be here with Your people. Father, for the joy of fellowship, being able to participate together in the work of Christ. Father, to be able to work together for the advancement or the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in this life You have chosen not to leave us alone. But Father, You've given us of Your own self through Your Spirit. You've given us the mind of Christ. And thank You, Lord, for having given us one another. Might indeed we know the joy of Christ through our fellowship. In whose name we thank You. Amen.